Good morning, everyone. Welcome once again. Good to see all your smiling faces. Oh, praise God. Today, I want to continue on and share, I guess we could call it part three of where we've been. And if you haven't been in church for the last couple of weeks, I suggest that you go back and pick up the last two Sundays, which kind of leads up to where we're going to go today. And I really thought I would be able to finish this in three parts, but I really see that the end of this is really going to make a wonderful resurrection morning topic, and I decided I was going to break it up and do the last part on Easter Sunday. But for today, I want to kind of give us part three of the message the Lord has laid on my heart and something that I've been really giving a lot of thought to and pondering. And that is, I've been thinking a lot about the secret or the mystery of the new covenant. We've been talking about this mystery and trying to unveil it, because the mystery was given for you and I. It was hidden. What is a mystery? A secret is something that's hidden. And God didn't, it wasn't hiding it from us. And like we're looking at somebody's secret when we really don't have permission to. God has given us, the church, this secret, this mystery. We are supposed to be dispensers of it. We are supposed to be the ones who give it away, who are stewards of this mystery. Now, we can't be good stewards over anything if we don't know what we're being steward over, right? And so we've been slowly ripping this thing apart and finding out what this secret was that the Apostle Paul was so adamant to get that out there. And you can see he's got it written throughout all of the of his letters in the New Covenant. He makes mention of and refers back to the secret, this mystery. And you can see it's just something he's got to get out. He's got to get his people to understand. And we saw through the last couple of weeks that what this mystery really was that everything that we need in life, everything you're looking for, God has already freely given it to us. It's already ours. Now, we might think, that's a secret. You know what? To most people, it is. It's already yours. Whatever you're looking for is already yours freely. Last week, I used an analogy that in the Old Covenant, there was a mystery too. Anybody remember what the mystery was that they didn't know? God gave the law. And the people said, oh, yeah, we can do it. God knew all along they couldn't keep the law, but man didn't. And so there was also a mystery or a secret that man didn't understand that. He really believed he could do the law and that he could become righteous before God through his own efforts, through his law keeping. So that was really a mystery in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, the mystery is exactly turned around. God says, you know, in the Old Covenant, God says, you cannot attain. The New Covenant, the mystery is, you already have attained. And now in the New Covenant, his people, his church is saying, I need to attain. And so man, like I said last week, always seems to be in opposition to what God has, to what the truth really is, to what God says. And so we want to take away all that deception, and we want to really see this mystery so that we can really grab hold of it and live a victorious life. Whatever you're looking for, the secret is you already have it. Whatever you need is already yours. Everything we need in life, every blessing that there is, speaking of good, right? Every blessing God has already given to us freely. It's already ours through Christ. That's how we've been looking at this. And believing this truth. What truth? That everything is already mine. Believing that truth. Your response to that is what? Faith. Faith is not a work of your flesh or a confessing 1,000 times a day. Your faith is your response to what God has already given you. You see, faith is not faith until faith knows it's already got it. now faith. It's not about tomorrow, God might bless me, you know, if I'm good or whatever. That's not faith. Faith is always now. So faith is your positive response. That's what we looked at last week, to what God has given you. Whatever you can believe God already has given you is your faith. And by that same faith, we receive the blessing. So I said this, and I'm just going to recap it to go on. Faith is not trying to move God to respond to your need. So many people think that's, well, oh, faith, your faith will move mountains. We approach God, our approach to God is always trying to get God to respond to us. And so we have this sense of releasing our faith to God, and then God responds. I said last week, that is not true. If that's your approach to God, your approach is all wrong. Your faith does not move God. God does not respond to your faith. God has already moved. He has already responded to Jesus. And faith is our response to what God responded to in Jesus. So we need to get rid of this idea that my faith moves God. And when God isn't moving, I don't have faith. Or there's something wrong with my faith. Got to get more faith. We talked about that. And then you get on this roller coaster of trying to get more faith, but you never, ever arrive. It's like the old covenant. I got to do better. I got to follow the law. But you never, ever arrive because we're trying to do it through the flesh. God has already responded to your every need when Jesus died on the cross. And then he gave us freely every blessing when he raised him from the dead. And your positive response to his amazing grace through Christ is your faith. Don't forget that. That's what faith is. It's your positive response to what he's already done. We always seem to be waiting for God to move. God's waiting for us to move and respond to what he's given us. Last week we saw from Scripture that all of us have faith. Okay, that's what we keyed in on last week. Don't tell me you don't have faith. We all have the measure of faith. Okay? If you are a believer, you have faith. Otherwise, you're not a believer. If you are in Christ, you have the measure of faith. And the church, for so long, has been trying to obtain this faith. We've been deceived into thinking that we just don't have the faith. We don't have enough faith. Got to get more faith. I have to have more faith to receive the blessings. I see they're mine. I see God gave them to me through Christ, but I need faith. There's always a lack. We always seem to lack in some area, right? Whatever we approach, it's like, yeah, I see it. I know it. I heard it in the Word, but I don't know. I don't feel I have the faith to believe that or receive it, but maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. You see, that's not faith. That's hope. Faith has it now. So because of this way of seeing things, we've been chasing after faith. So last week, I took it a step further, and we looked at the scripture analogy that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 19, where his disciples asked him, Lord, give me more faith. And what was the circumstances under which they asked for that? Isn't it amazing? We have more trouble loving our brother than we do believing God for other things. Jesus had said, if your brother sinned against you 7 times in a day, forgive him 7 times. And the Lord and the disciples said, oh, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, they didn't have enough faith. They couldn't even see themselves doing that. And then what did Jesus say? You know what? Even if you had faith as tiny as the grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest seed, you will speak unto the sycamore tree or sycamine tree, be plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, the reason Jesus used the sycamine tree is, like I said last week, there is no other tree that has deeper roots. In fact, in the natural, it would be impossible to pluck that tree up by its roots. You'd have to cut the roots. So Jesus says even the smallest bit of faith can accomplish something that is absolutely impossible in the natural. Then he goes on to use the analogy, and he compares our faith to a servant. If you have a servant. if you have a servant. You don't need more faith, he's saying, but you need to use your servant. Just like if you have a servant and you have all kinds of things that are falling down around you in your home and there's no, none of the dishes have been done in a week and the laundry's piling up and you never have, you haven't eaten a meal in a week. You're just too busy, too overwhelmed, and your servant is sitting on the Chesterfield watching TV all day. God is saying, you know what? You have the faith you need. Put it to work, just like you would put a servant to work. And the servant doesn't rest until the work is done. And it's the same with us. He's saying, you already got the faith. The problem is you don't need bigger faith. You need to use what you have. And then we use the analogy of our faith being like a light switch, you know, like the electrical company, and our faith is just the switch. And when you walk into a dark room, you don't phone the electrical company and say, well, geez, you know, there's no power here. And they would say, well, turn the switch on. And then sometimes when we think of our faith as being the switch, sometimes we think, well, we need more faith. We need bigger faith. And do you ever turn on or come into your home and feel like you need a bigger switch? You think the bigger switch is going to bring more light into your house if you put a bigger plate on it and a bigger thing, you know? Like, that's what it, that's how it is to God when we ask for more faith. It's like, no, 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 you don't understand. You don't need bigger faith. You just need to put your faith to work. You just, it doesn't matter if that light switch is this big or this big. It still has the same effect when you turn it on. And so we need to understand that we misunderstand faith in a lot of times, and that's why our faith doesn't seem to be receiving the things that we know already are freely given. So he compares our faith to a servant. You don't need more faith. You need to put your faith to work. It is enough for every blessing that you need. The God kind of faith. What is the God kind of faith? We have believed, therefore we speak. I'm going to say that again. We have believed, therefore we speak. My question, first of all, is why are we not speaking? Why are we not speaking? We're not speaking for the reason that we might think we're not speaking. It's not because we don't see the truth, especially here. We know the truth. We've seen the truth. It's not like we don't know about our sicknesses being laid on Jesus and by whose stripes we are healed. It's not that we don't know that Jesus took all of the curse that we might be healed and made whole. So it's not because we don't know the truth or see it. And I don't know how to get this, what I'm trying to say across or the point I'm trying to make. So I'm going to use an analogy, and it maybe not a great one, but I think it'll work. And the analogy is this. Why are we not speaking? Okay. Let's say you have a good friend or a good friend of yours, Joshua, comes to you and gives you a free ticket to the Super Bowl game. And on this ticket, at the top left-hand corner, there is a number written. So you go to the game. And halfway through the game, halftime, they have a big draw. And whoever has the winning number wins the money. Now, there's $100,000 on the line here. And so they call forth the number. Joshua reads his ticket and sees that, oh, I'm a winner. But he doesn't speak up. Because Joshua feels he doesn't have the right to that money. Because he didn't buy that ticket. So he does not claim it. And that's why, if you can understand that, that's why we don't speak. We see it, it's very blatant, numbers there, but I don't have the right to it. So I'm not going to speak up. I am not going to speak because I somehow don't feel like I have the right to that thing. So you see the number. But you're not going to cry out or bingo, you know, you see you got the stamps all in a row, but there's no bingo coming out of your mouth. Maybe because you took someone else's card and it's not really your money. We don't feel like We have the right to claim. I didn't buy it. And it sounds ridiculous, but you know, that's how it is many times in the spirit with us. We don't speak. And God still, nothing changes. He still has freely given us all things, but we're not claiming them. We're not speaking them forth boldly. And if we do speak them, there's not much boldness in it. And when we do speak, many times we don't believe our own words. Why? Because we're still not trusting the gift of righteousness. That's why. Romans 5:17 says that those who receive the free gift of righteousness and an abundance of grace will reign in life. How do you reign? You speak. You speak. God has given you the right to speak. If we do not speak, we will not bring into the natural what God has already given us in the Spirit. We've been given every Holy Spirit-given blessing in the heavenly realm. So I want to ask this again. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, and I'm trying to get us to see it from different ways and in simple analogies and getting us to go back over some of the stuff we've already known and have learned. But, you know, you've got to go back. You've got to meditate. You've got to break this thing apart in your head, in your mind. So tell me, where are the blessings of God right now? If he said, I've already given you all blessing through Christ, where are they? Ask yourself that question. Where are these blessings? Are they up there somewhere and I'm waiting for God to release them into my life? Is that how we see it? Where are the blessings? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The Spirit of God is within you. The blessings are in you. Everything you need, God doesn't have anymore. He's given it to you. It's in you. Think about that. It's in you. The Bible says your spirit is life. The life is in you because of the righteousness that has been imparted. Now tell me, if the blessings of God, all the things that you need are in your spirit, okay? Can anything penetrate your spirit and destroy the blessing or take it away from you? Is there anything that come in and rob you of your healing when it's in you? Is there? No. Why? Because your spirit is sealed, so to speak. You know, it's vacuum packed. You know, when you vacuum pack meat, seals it up, keeps it from any contaminants. The Bible says we are sealed by the Spirit. How long? Forever. And so what God has placed on the inside of us, every blessing, no one can come in and take it away. It's ours forever. And God has made our spirits righteous, because God dwells in our spirit. And you will never lose your righteousness, your right. If you can't lose the blessing and you can't lose the righteousness, then I don't understand what the problem is. Why are we not speaking? We have the right to speak. We already have it. God has given you the mandate to do it. You can never lose your authority, because that's what righteousness is. It's authority. And when you speak, what's in you here comes out into the natural. It's already in you. Don't wait for God to come and do it. He says, I've placed it in you. Take and get it out, what's in you, by speaking. That's how God created. That's the God kind of faith. But now you, after you speak, you must have absolute confidence that your words will come to pass. You got to believe what you're saying, right? That's what faith is. God kind of faith believes what it says without any doubts. Mark 11, if you doubt not what you say, you will have what you say. Okay, now we got another big problem. First of all, it was maybe faith. Now it's like, okay, I know many times we speak and we know we're not believing our own words. They even sound odd to our ears. Okay, how do we believe our own words? You know, I can believe God's word, but I even have a hard time believing my words. Now, obviously, it's not a lack of faith. Because if you're standing before Mount Everest and you're speaking and commanding this mountain to be moved, you are a man or a woman of faith. Right? So he's not talking about somebody who doesn't have faith. He's talking about somebody who does have faith. But you know, you can have faith and you can have doubt in your heart at the same time. And that's what we're going to deal with today. Remember the man who came to Jesus with his epileptic son, whom his disciples couldn't cast out, and he falls before, he's so upset, you know, because it didn't work. So he's coming to the master, to Jesus, and says, Jesus, if you can do anything, help me. And Jesus said, if I can do anything, if you believe, all things are possible. And the father, with tears running down his face, says, Lord, I do believe. Help mine unbelief. Here's the man who had two things going on at the same time. How many times do we fall before God? How many times in our own lives do we have faith and unbelief going on at the same time? Lord, I do believe. Help mine unbelief. You know, we have all the faith we need for whatever we need. But you need to get rid of the doubt. It's not like you need more faith. You need less doubt. So let's put faith on the side burner. Let's not try to even worry about faith. Okay? It's like we have this thing going on in us. Here's faith. Here's doubt. When doubt begins to go like this, guess what happens to your faith? There is no manifestation. And you're going like this. You know, your faith is here. And your faith is constant. You have the measure. But it's the doubt that goes up and down. Okay? And as soon as it goes higher than the faith, your faith is. So, we need to get rid of the doubts. You know, we need to have perfected faith, is what the Lord showed me this week. What is perfected faith? It is simply faith devoid of all doubt. It's not a big faith, it's just a faith without doubt. Small as a grain of mustard. We need to get rid of the doubts. So, what is doubt? Where does it come from? Where does doubt come from? So, the word doubt actually means double-minded. It means folded. What's another definition? Double-minded, to be of two minds. And where is doubt found? In your mind. Double-minded. That's not in your heart. Your heart knows what it believes. It's your mind. Okay? To be double-minded means to be of two minds. And you know, in the book of James, what does it say about that? The double-minded man is unstable. He is unsure of all that he asks or thinks and in all of his ways. He's unsure. In verse 6 of James chapter 1, it says also, he who doubts is as a wave being tossed out at sea. Up, down, up. Isn't that how waves go, Megan? You were just on a cruise and you saw the waves. You know, they come up high and then they go down. The Bible teaches us that you, if you have a double mind, that's how you are. You're like the waves being tossed up and down at sea. You know, sound familiar? One day your faith is way up here, and then the next day it's way down here, and then the next day it's way up here. And the Bible teaches us that that man will not receive anything of the Lord. Not that God doesn't, he's already given it to us, but we cannot obtain it because of the faith. It's like one day we're up, the next day we're down. Now one day we're up, the next day we're down. That's what doubt is. But where does it come from? Where does doubt come from? I mean, we know it comes ultimately from the enemy, and it comes from different places. But, you know, I want to just take a look at Peter walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14. We've used this analogy. I'm sure I'm not teaching you anything new here today, but it's good to go back and take another look. Peter said, as he saw, I mean, Peter and his disciples, or the disciples were all out in a boat. It was dark, and all of a sudden they saw what they thought was a ghost walking on the water, and they got afraid, and they started screaming, and Jesus said, oh, no, calm down, you guys, it's just me. And Peter, well, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. I'd like to, because Jesus obviously was walking on the water, and Jesus was like, okay, come. So Peter, he gets up out of the boat, and he starts walking. I mean, did Peter have faith? Did any of you ever walk on the water? So faith is not the issue here. Peter had faith, yes, and he did take a few steps towards Jesus. But then along came the wind, and it says Peter looked at the wind, and he became frightened, and he began to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And when Jesus immediately then put forth his hand, and he lifted it up, and what did he say to him? Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? I mean, he was walking on the water. And I mean, I've said this before. You can't walk on the water whether it's windy or not. What did the wind have to do with it? You know, oh, if it wasn't windy, then I can do this. And sometimes ask yourself the same question in your own life. When doubts come in, ask yourself, what difference does this make? It's impossible whichever way it goes, right? But we allow other things to get in. But what was the main thing here? Where did his doubt come from? Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. Simple as that. And what did he look at? The wind. The boisterous wind. Then what happened? It says he became afraid. Before we have doubt, first comes fear. Before you have doubt, first comes fear. What is fear? Fear is your negative response to seeing the curse in the natural, or just seeing what's going on around you. It's your negative response, just like your faith is your positive response to seeing God's goodness, God's grace at the cross. Fear is just your negative response to seeing stuff around you that is negative, is bad, evil, stuff that might harm you. And fear does not come from God. God has not given us a spirit of fear. This is not God's way to keep you safe. But he's given you a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. There it is again. Sound meaning single. A mind that knows, that is, the Bible uses the word self-control. We're going to see how that works into this. He's given us a mind that does not waver. And do you know that you and I can close the door on fear? Tell yourself that. Just like we had to tell ourselves 2 weeks ago that I already have faith. Faith isn't the problem here. I already have it. You can get rid of fear. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said how many times in the scripture, fear not. It's definitely doable. Or Jesus wouldn't have told you not to fear, Megan. We cannot stand before him one day and say, well, God, I couldn't help it. I can't help being afraid. So many people believe that. They can't help being afraid. They don't understand that there is something we can do about fear. Where does fear attack? Your mind. Fear attacks your mind. And as a man thinketh, so he is. As your mind thinks, so you become. It's all about the mind. So what is the key to getting rid of the doubt? I want to look at Abraham, first of all, who is the father of faith. In Romans chapter 4, here we're told that Abraham believed what? Remember, what did I say Abraham believed? That God justifies the ungodly. And that was accredited to him, or accounted to him as righteousness. God saw him as righteous. Why? Because Abraham believed in God's grace, that God would justify the ungodly, the undeserving. He saw the grace and he believed it. And because of it, God accounted it to him as righteous. And we see that by the same faith and the same belief, even today, that's how we are accounted as righteous. We believe in Jesus Christ. We, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. So, first of all, why did Abraham believe that God justifies the ungodly? I mean, you go back there and you read that whole story. There's not a lot of information given. Why did Abraham believe that? Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9 says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are faith of the same are the children of Abraham." Verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee will all the nations be blessed." God preached the gospel to Abraham. In what manner? What is the gospel in a nutshell? In thee all the nations will be blessed. What is the gospel? That's what we've been talking about. That's what we've been trying to see, the secret. You are already blessed with every Holy Spirit-given blessing in Christ. That is the gospel. That is the cross. That is the message Paul was trying to get across. You don't need to try to attain any longer. You're not under the law. You've already got it. Do you understand? Abraham saw that. How did he see it? Because God said, in you, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. It is the gospel. And because he saw and believed the gospel, it was accredited to him. And he saw that God justifies the ungodly through the gospel. It was revealed to him the same way it was revealed to us. So even as Abraham believed God, that, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so we through the same faith are accounted as righteous. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, God has already blessed us with every Holy Spirit and blessing. That's the mystery, the secret we're trying to get across to each and every one of us. But in order for Abraham to continue on and believe that God justifies the ungodly, you know, first of all, God didn't choose Abraham because he was such a good guy. So we need to get rid of that thinking right away. Why did God choose Abraham? Because one reason, he believed. Because he believed. And the Bible says that when we believe, the blessings of Abraham will come upon us. What are the blessings? Abraham was rich, silver, gold, livestock. He had everything. There was no lack in his life. You know, even his body was renewed. His wife was gorgeous. I mean, you name it. Everything, every good blessing was Abraham's. Abraham didn't try to earn anything. In fact, he messed up so badly. Listen to this. Now, these are the people God uses. Abraham messed up so badly that if he had, remember Abraham lived before the law, but if he had lived under the law, guess what? He'd have been stoned. Why? Anybody know why? He was married to his sister. His half-sister, but still, incest in the book of the law. If you did that, you were stoned. Here's the guy God picks. And then, you know, if that's not bad enough, Abraham, and then he lies about his sister or his wife twice. He just hands her over to a heathen king to have his way with her. If that was my husband, I would have lights out. He doesn't protect her to defend her honor. No, he's saving his own butt. And so what does God do? God delivers Sarah, his wife, from the kings. But at the same time, then he turns around and he heaps even more blessing on Abraham. It almost looks like God is rewarding him for his bad behavior. And you read this in your mind, I don't know where we got the idea that Abraham was so perfect. And then later, he sleeps with his wife's maid. Now, I don't care. With or without your wife's permission, it's still adultery. And under the old covenant, he would have been stoned. So here's Abraham. So why did God choose him? You need to get a hold of all of these little things in the Bible because it helps you. It helps you to understand. It's simply for one reason. He chose to believe. So when you look at the blessings that are already yours, you know and you can understand and know for certain it's not because you deserve them, like the number on the ticket. Abraham did not deserve the blessings, but he did believe. And in spite of all of his bad behavior, God just kept on blessing him. And the scripture clearly says in Romans chapter 3, 4, verse 13, Romans 4:13, it says, "For the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed." How? Through the law. Obviously, it wasn't through the law. Scriptures prove that, because under the law, he would have died. What was it through? It was through the righteousness, which is of faith. If it hadn't been through faith, Abraham would have failed miserably, and God would have had to have moved on to the next guy. Do you think God could have ever found a perfect person? When you look back in the Bible and you study the lives of the people God used, oh my goodness, they were murdering and killing and conniving and stealing and cheating. Those are the people God used. It was about faith. It was about believing in him. So there's hope for all of us. So it's very clear from the old covenant, because we're the children of Abraham, that the blessings God's already given you do not come through your goodness, through your law keeping, doing everything right, but it comes through the righteousness which is of faith. And if we are still trying to obtain God's blessing through our own efforts, our own goodness, you are working in vain. Now, that's not saying that we should just go out and live any way we want. Okay, I'm not saying that. But I need to make this a point. No matter where you are today, no matter what's going on, you are able. You have everything that you need in order to receive the blessing. You don't have to wait till tomorrow, till you got it together. It's yours now. That's what faith is. It's now. So if Abraham messed up in so many ways, how was it that he continued to be strong in his faith? Let's go back to Romans chapter 4, 19 to 21. I've got here. Verse 19. Being not weak in faith. Here's the key. How do you get rid of doubts? That's what we're talking about here this morning. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old. Neither did he consider the deadness of his wife's womb. Sarah never could have children. She was barren. He considered not. He staggered not at the promise of God. In other words, Abraham did not waver. He was not double-minded. He did not stagger at God's promise through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was fully persuaded. In other words, he was absolutely sure in his mind. There was no wavering. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, let's go back to verse 19. Abraham was not weak in faith. Why was he not weak in faith? Why was his faith stronger than his doubt? Because he didn't look at his own body. He considered not his dead body, nor his wife's dead body. That means he ignored it. You know, the wisdom of the world is, oh, you can't ignore that. You can't just put your head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. You got to deal with the problem. You need more information. You got to get on the internet and find out a little more about that so you know how to deal with it. Fui. The knowledge of good and evil will destroy you. The knowledge that you're taking in that's causing you fear in your life, you need to cut it out. I don't care if it's not evil knowledge. It's just facts. Stop it. One little fact can get into your mind, and it can cause a lot of fear. Abraham did not consider his own body. In other words, he ignored his body, how dead it was, the fact that he couldn't father a child. That's not what he looked at. He looked at what? He looked at the promise. What was the promise? In your seed, all nations will be blessed. What is the promise to us? We have been blessed. Where? At the cross. With all and every Holy Spirit given blessing. He ignored what was happening, and he kept his eye on the blessing. Where the blessing was, how, or the reality of the blessing. So when you look at the word consider not, the word consider, I looked it up, it actually means to exercise the mind. When you consider something, you look at it, you give it weight, you think, you ponder it. Okay? When we have a problem or a negative thing going on in our lives, we ponder it. I mean, come on. We rip that thing apart in our minds 1,000 times. And he didn't do that. He didn't try to figure out how his body that's 100 years old is going to possibly father a child. He didn't ponder it. He didn't even consider it. He did not exercise his mind concerning it. We spend far too much time exercising our mind with our problems, how we're going to get out of it. We look at it from different perspectives, and well, maybe I'll do this, maybe I'll do that. And then we say, oh, I think the Lord is showing me this or showing me that. Well, now I'm not saying God doesn't do that sometimes, but in most cases, it is safe for you to shut it off, turn it off. Peter, he's walking on the water. He's saying, whoa, I can do this. Or like Parker goes, yahoo. And he gets his eyes off Jesus for a second. And he looks, he ponders, he considers the weather. Immediately he begins to sink. The moment you consider your problems, guess what's happening? Here's faith, here's a doubt. Doubt begins to go like this. And the more you consider, the higher it goes. Doubt starts to rise. So what you are focusing on and giving attention to in your life is really going to be what sets you apart. It's going to be what causes you to receive and enjoy the victory or not. Abraham was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised. This is the key to perfected faith. Keep your eye on the promise. Keep your eye. But you know, it's not even on the promise. You know we need healing in our bodies. We'll use healing as an example, because all of us are subject, you know. And so what do? We focus on healing. No. Don't focus on healing. We've heard this before. Focus on the healer. Healing comes when you look at the healer. Don't focus on healing, because you'll be very disappointed. Faith doesn't come from that. You need to focus on he who did it. We need to focus on Jesus. This is not a religious cliche. We've heard it all the time. But how many of us really do it? How many of us say, okay, that's it? Abraham didn't focus on his body. He would have been defeated. Because that body is symbolic of what we don't have. And we always focus on the part that we don't have. Just like I said before, we've got everything, but we don't have faith. Now we focus on faith. You know, the minute you focus in the natural, your focus immediately is drawn. It's human nature, just like Adam and Eve. I mean, what tree out of the thousands of trees God said, eat freely? What did she focus on? The one tree she couldn't eat. The negative part. Well, this is one tree that I can't eat. That's how we are in our own lives. You know, we got everything, but there's one little problem. And then that we focus on, and you know what happens when you focus on something? It just grows bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, it overwhelms you. It controls you. Focus is so important. Your mind. And we think, oh, well, I can't control what I think of. Yes, you can. Bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. What's the obedience of Christ? By one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Bring your thoughts into line with that in every area. I am the righteousness of God in Christ because Jesus Christ became my sin. So what did Abraham focus on? Was he focusing on, oh, I'm so excited, I'm going to get a son. God promised me a seed. No, not one time. He didn't focus on the son, on the promise. Sometimes we think that by focusing, we're supposed to, if we need healing, we focus on healing. Abraham never focused on the son. He focused on what God spoke to him. In you, all nations will be blessed. Now, that included having a son, right? And he knew that. But his focus was on God's promise. And too many times we focus on the thing we need. And we don't understand why our faith isn't growing. No, focus on him, Jesus. Even Sarah, when she was, remember, she was in the tent listening and she giggled. What did she say? Did she say, yes, I'm going to have a child? No, well, what did she say? You mean in my old age I'm going to have pleasure? You see what she was focusing on. And that's very symbolic to us, that if you enjoy your Lord, if you just enjoy being with God, you will be fruitful. If that's your reason for seeking him out, it's just to spend time with him because you love him and you just love being with him, you will be fruitful. Sarah was fruitful. And that's what she said. You mean, I get to enjoy my Lord, meaning her husband, of course. So Abraham focused on the promise. The promise was the gospel. Because the gospel was preached to him, in your seed will all nations be blessed. Be blessed. And it's the same gospel that we today focus on. Christ and him crucified. The blessing, where the blessing was given. And when your focus is on the cross, what are you looking at? You are focused on God's grace. And I know in my own life from experience, when I know that I'm getting down and it's like, oh my goodness, I don't understand. I know that the only, and I've done this, it just takes a few days. And it's like doubts just begin to dissolve. When you truly make a point of getting your eyes back on the cross at what Jesus did, it is amazing the power that will just begin to dissolve every doubt. Your doubt will just start, and you just know it. All of a sudden, the darkness, the discouragement seems to lift. It works. I'm not giving you something that I haven't done in my own life and learned that it's the only way. So when you look at the cross, what are we looking at? We're looking at God's grace. What does the Bible say? God's grace. It changes everything. The Bible says that perfect love, remember, doubt comes in through the door of fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Romans 5:5 says this, hope maketh not ashamed. The word ashamed means disappoint. Your hope, your confident expectation of God's goodness will not disappoint you. Why? Because the love of God is shed in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, or it's given to us by the Spirit. Verse 6, let's continue and read this. For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love. What does the word commendeth mean? He demonstrated, he showed his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when you look at the cross, what are we looking at? We're looking at God's grace, God's truth. Grace and truth came by Christ. We are looking at the glory, the goodness, the love of God through the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at. And this love casts out all fear. And when the fear is gone, doubt just goes. It disappears. You can't get rid of doubt by saying, I will not doubt. I will not doubt. I bind doubt in the name of Jesus. I come against the doubt in the name. That's not how to get rid of doubt. There's only, doubt comes in through fear. There's only one thing the Bible tells us that gets rid of fear, and that's the perfect love. Where is the perfect love? At the cross. At the cross. Keep your eyes at the cross. God unashamedly portrayed his love for you in the ugliness of the cross. In the ugliness of the cross. I could say more on that, but I'm not going to. And your faith responds when it looks to the love. What does the Bible say? Faith worketh by love. When the children of Israel were bitten by the fiery serpents in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, it's interesting. It's interesting. The whole story, and there's a few things that I want to say about that. It says in verse 4 that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. Now, this is before they were bitten by the serpents. By the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom and the soul of the people. What's the soul? The mind. And the mind of the people was much discouraged. Why? Because of the way. What was their state of mind? They were depressed. They were discouraged. Why? Because of what was going on around them. So what does that tell us? They were looking at everything in the natural. They saw a barren land with no water, no food, it's hot, and they're never going to get into the promised land. And then they begin to murmur and complain. And you know what? Did you just bring it? We're all going to die out here. But how did it all begin? They got their eyes onto their circumstances. When you get your eyes onto your problems, what's the first thing that happens? You become discouraged. You become down, depressed. Then after this, they began to complain, and it says that God sent fiery serpents. Now, many people say, well, see there, God sent, punish them. But really, it's in the permissive tense. That means God allowed. Because he's given us that authority. When we get our eyes onto the natural, onto the negative, what we're doing is actually giving permission to the negative. We now allow. Okay, by what we look at, what we focus on, what becomes bigger, gets inroads into our own lives. Okay, so these fiery serpents represent the problems, the negative, the curse that's all around us in the natural world, right? So they were allowed to come in, and they bit the people, and many of them were dying. And so, of course, they go running to Moses and say, Moses, we're sorry, we sinned. They knew they messed up. Would you pray to God for us that he would take away these fiery serpents? And so what was God's answer to Moses? What was God's answer? He said to Moses, take a pole and make a brass serpent and hang it on the top of the pole. Now, brass always speaks of judgment in the Bible. When you hear of brass, it's God's judgment. Put it on a pole. And whoever has been bitten, in other words, if you were dying, Michelle, because you were bitten by one of these serpents, when you looked to that pole, the Bible says they were healed. And whoever looked was healed. So the word looked wasn't just a casual glance. It was a steady, absorbent, attentive gaze. And it says they were healed. Now, we all know this is a picture of the new covenant. Get your eyes off of the curse, onto the one who carried your curse. It was the serpent that was killing them, but the serpent was on the pole. So no matter what your curse is, whether it's disease in your body or whatever, it's a curse, right? Look at the curse, that same curse, on the body of Jesus at the cross. That's what we're supposed to do. And we will see that curse get smaller and smaller and smaller. So the pole was a picture of the cross, and the bronze serpent represented the curse upon Jesus. He took all of the curses for us. And whatever you are looking for, you already have it, because he paid off all the debt. If we just look to the cross all the time with a steady and attentive gaze. And if you're going through a battle today where you're having a real difficult time believing something, you know it's in the promise of God for you. You know God freely gives that to you. But you can't see, it's like this is a battle. And you know it's in your mind. Because there are just some things we have a hard time, coming up to that. I challenge you to look at the cross. Make a decisive action to do that this week. Get out some good CDs that get your mind back on the cross. You ever come to church and heard the word and you're just like, yes! You feel so encouraged when you leave and yeah, man, I got it in the bag. I got it now. Why? Because for just an hour, you got your focus on the cross. I put your attention back on the cross. And just that 1 hour has just lifted you way up. Now, I can't be in your life every day. No one's in my life to encourage me. You got to learn to do it yourself. You got to learn to get your focus. The Bible says renew your mind. It's possible. Jesus is the author. Look up to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. It's whatever you're focusing on in your life, which is causing either your doubt to be up here or down. It's up to you. What are we going to focus on? So we need to look at the cross with a steady, absorbent, and an attentive gaze. Because when we look at the cross, we're looking at the love of God, the length of it, the breadth of it, the height and the depth. And it's that love that casts out all fear. And it's fear that opens up our door for doubts and torment and fear, more fear. We have the story in the Bible. We're going to close with this, with the disciples who were sent out by Jesus. And they were told to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, And they were quite successful. In fact, they came back, they were rejoicing and saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, don't get all excited about that, but be more excited over the fact that your names are written in heaven or in the Lamb's book of life. But there was a time where they were not so successful. And it is recorded in Matthew chapter 17, where they were out and a man, it was the same man who said to Jesus, I do believe, help mine unbelief. It was his son. Before he brought his son to Jesus, he brought him to the disciples. And the disciples, for whatever reason, couldn't cast this devil out. And Jesus even said, or they even came to Jesus after and said, why couldn't we cast this, deliver this boy? And Jesus was quite upset. In fact, you perverse and faithless generation, bring him to me. When the father came and said, I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do anything about it. Jesus was upset. He's not happy when we aren't operating in his power. Okay? Tell yourself that. You're not bringing any glory or honor to him. He wants you to be right out front. Remember I said last week, you have all the power you need. The same power that raised Jesus Christ out of the grave. That measure is in you. Think about that. Even just thinking on that makes you feel like, oh, I got a little more power. And when I speak, you just see the power coming out of your mouth. Come on, you got to use your imagination. That's why God gave it to you. And your imagination comes into play when you start thinking about the scriptures and start thinking about what the Bible's telling you. And now make pictures of it in your mind. We do that with the negative, right? Where you can see one little thing and before you know it, it's this big and it's consuming your whole body. Do it with the word of God. But anyways, getting back to the story. So the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, okay, we know you're mad at us, but why couldn't we cast this devil out? And Jesus simply looked at him and said, because of your unbelief. He didn't say, because you lack faith. He said, because of your unbelief. Now, We know that the scriptures tell us that the boy was foaming at the mouth and frothing, and no doubt his eyeballs were turned back in his head. And if any of you here have ever witnessed an epileptic attack, you can see how traumatic it really is. I actually went to school with a girl who was an epileptic. She shared the station with me when I went to hairdressing college. And I didn't even know there was such a thing. And we were all forewarned that this is what she was, and these are the signs. If you see the signs, make sure she leaves the room or you just step over. And because I was her neighbor, I would many times have to take care of her clients. When I saw her, all the blood drained from her face, and I knew, okay, something's happening. But I had never witnessed it because she was always taken to the back room. Well, one day she didn't make it to the back room, and she collapsed in the hallway right behind the dryers, and I happened to witness it, and I will never forget it. It was the most dramatic thing I had ever seen. Then I began to really question what this thing was. So I said that to say this. Here the disciples had this child brought to them, and he convulsed before them. Now, no doubt he probably convulsed even more, even in a worse degree than what I had seen. And it's awful. It's just, there's no explanation. And so the disciples could not deliver this child. And Jesus said, you know, it's not because you didn't have faith. It's because of your unbelief. Where does unbelief come from? It comes from our focusing where? On the natural. And the more we focus, the more afraid we get, and unbelief begins to rise. Then he says something very interesting. He says, this kind cometh out. And we used to teach that, oh, this devil, you got to fast and pray. Jesus wasn't talking about, because if we got to fast and pray to cast out devils, then what about the cross? Didn't Jesus already get rid of them and destroy them? Yes. So he's not talking about demons here, that you have to fast and pray. He's talking about unbelief. It's because of your unbelief. And to get rid of this unbelief, you must fast and pray. Now, I mean, fast and pray. What he's actually saying is you need to get your focus off of the world, of what's going on in the world. I mean, that's what happens when you fast and pray. And you need to focus completely and entirely on me. You need to keep your eyes off of that. Now, if you need to miss breakfast in the morning or dinner or whatever in order to do that, fine, fast from your meals. But, you know, it's not necessarily talking about, well, when we think of fast, we think of starving ourselves. Well, you can starve yourself and still not really focus on God. And the whole time you're starving yourself, you're thinking about that hamburger that you might get for supper. You know what I'm saying? So what Jesus is saying, it's not necessarily, okay, now starve yourself and pray. Okay, if that's what you need to do to get your focus on, then fine, you go ahead and you do that. But what he's saying is you need to turn away from the negative, from what you're seeing, and you need to get your eyes back on me. Just like the Apostle Peter, I believe it was, when he went into that dead woman's room where he was supposed to raise this, is it Dorcas? I can't remember her name. Or Tabitha? No, I think it was Dorcas. And he actually turned away from the body. What do you think he was doing? He was not looking at the death. He was looking at Jesus. How many times Jesus was confronted with a problem? What did he do? He looked up. He didn't look at the problem and think, oh my goodness, there's 10,000 people out there and they're starving. I'm going to have a riot on my hand if I don't feed them. No, he looked away from the problem and he looked up where the answer was. He looked up. He looked away. And the Bible even says, you look up to where Christ is risen. Don't look around you and then wonder why you're discouraged and depressed, why your faith isn't working. It's very simple. And I guarantee that if you put this into practice, you will see, oh my goodness, all of a sudden, doubts begin to dissolve and fall away, and you are perfecting your faith. And no longer are you doubting when you speak. Amen? Amen. We're going to close today. Easter Sunday, there is actually a second half to this that I believe will be powerful and will help us to put what we've learned today into even a greater perspective and practice. So let's just pray as